So we are looking at our series on Paul's prison letters, starting with the book of Ephesians. And it's so great to be able to get into this series. Pastor Malcolm brought us a wonderful background to the book of Ephesians last week, and just kind of gave us that information really on how and why the letter was written. And I just want to give you a little summary, really. So I'm not going to go over everything that Malcolm said last week. Just give you a little two-minute summary of the book of Ephesians before we start. Because today we're going to be in chapter 2, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 in Ephesians. So Ephesians was written around AD 62, towards the end of Paul's life. He's in prison, as we know. And in brief, I would say, if I had to sum it up, that this letter tells us that Christians are all members of Jesus' body, the church. And Paul started the church in Ephesus. We read that in Acts chapter 19. And he now explains in details the church members' relationship to Jesus, so that they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, chapter 4 tells us. Through Jesus, God has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to himself. Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that, 11 through to 18. And this new life should result in pure and honest living in church and at home. So in church and out of church. Just really what I was praying about as we started our sermon today. So let's move over to chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, looking at these 10 verses, I'm not going to go through verse by verse and open up each verse. As Pastor Malcolm said last week, we're looking at the book of Ephesians through a telescope, not a microscope. I call it stone skipping. We're sort of skipping through the book rather than having a kind of in-depth. We would literally be on, you know, we could take one chapter of this for a whole year if we were going to do that. And there is a time and a place for that, but this is more of an overview. And the first thing that this raises to me, really, when I read these verses, is what I have called, for the purpose of my notes, a question of purpose. Verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. This isn't exclusive to Ephesians. As Pastor Malcolm told us last week, this was probably a round-robin letter that was sent to many churches and ended up at Ephesus. And we know from countless other scriptures that this applies to the whole of humanity. So Paul wasn't just saying, you in Ephesus were dead in your sins and transgressions. He was saying, everybody, regardless of race, creed, religion, any of those other things, any of those external factors, we, humanity, were dead in our sins and transgressions. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:23, a verse I'm sure most of us know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we look into the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There are many, many, many more passages in the Bible that teach us about this pandemic of sin, which is terminal. It has terminal repercussions for all of humanity. How does this happen? It happens because God is life. Did Jesus not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And God, as we know, is separate from sin. So when we are in sin, which separates us from God, it separates us from life, because God is life. I talked about this word transgressions or trespasses and the word sin a couple of weeks ago in my New Year message. And using different translations of the Lord's Prayer to sort of illustrate that as an example of that. And there are subtle differences between the two, but they're closely related. Paul is expressing here just how dire this situation really is. A transgression is a moral failure. At its root, it is transgressing into God's domain. It is taking a realm or taking a right that belongs to another, in this case, God, and using it for ourselves. In effect, what we are doing when we sin is we are putting ourselves into the place of God. And this is actually the original sin of the devil himself, of Lucifer. We can read in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14 what are known as the five I wills of Lucifer, the five things that Lucifer said that resulted in his fall from glory. Because we know he was an angel. He was probably the chief angel, or one of the chief angels, probably in charge of worship in the kingdom of heaven. But in Isaiah 14, listen to these five phrases of the devil in Isaiah 14. I will ascend my throne into heaven. The devil's desire is to occupy God's realm. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. The devil wants to occupy God's authority. He says, I will sit upon the mount of congregation. This means he has a desire to occupy the worship that is given to God. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This means that in his sinful pride, he wants to occupy the glory of God. And then he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Means he wants to occupy equality with God. And all sin, all transgression from that time to this has been about occupying what is rightfully God's, elevating oneself to God's position. Think of sin as the song of humanity, whose lyrics are, I want and I will. I will do this because I want to. I will live how I want to. I am so important that no one, not even God, has the right to tell me that I am wrong. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, but verse 2 happened. It goes on, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. This is what I'm talking about when I say it is a question of purpose. Verse 2 tells us this is how we used to live. It's not how we live now. We are now a people of direction, a people of motivation, a people of purpose, and through Christ, a people of righteousness. Paul, of all people, had the right, if you will, to make this point. On the surface, before his conversion, Paul lived his life for God, or at least he thought he did. In actual fact, when you scratched away the surface, he was living his life to make a point. He was living for a cause. He was living for a crusade. He was so caught up in his religion and in his own self-righteousness that he forgot that God is love. He stood and he gave approval, didn't he? Whilst the mob pelted Stephen with rocks. And Stephen's face shone like an angel. And he stood there giving his approval whilst this young man was beaten and reduced to a bloody pulp on the floor, killed for worshiping Jesus. Paul persecuted the church. His desire was to see them eradicated, wiped off the face of the planet. And the incredible thing is, the law was on his side. But Paul encountered Christ. In a way, he was arrested by the Holy Spirit on that road to Damascus, wasn't he? His life was radically altered by Jesus. And he spent the rest of his days propagating what he had previously persecuted. God turns our preoccupations to purpose. He turns our misdirections into mission. And he turns our transgressions into triumph through his Holy Spirit. Amen. If sin and transgression is how we used to live, there should now be a marked difference in how we live now in Jesus. Don't think just about the blatant sins. You know, think about the subtle things that show a poor witness to the world. It might be easy for us to say, well, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anyone. How many of us have spoken ill of someone in the past and have murdered them in our hearts, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, to God, it's the same thing. In Acts chapter 4, we read about a character named Barnabas. I love Barnabas. He's known as the son of encouragement. That's what his name means, the son of encouragement. What a great nickname to have, the son of encouragement. I love Barnabas. I used to have a friend whom I nicknamed Barney, after Barnabas. Because I never, ever, in all the years I've known him, I've never heard him say a dismissive or unkind word about anyone, ever. What a challenge is that to every single one of us. Even when it might have been true, this guy never spoke a negative word about any person ever. He lived on the premise that he would only speak positivity. He used to be a drug dealer. He was a nasty character. And this just showed how God had turned his life around so much that his former ways didn't even enter into his way of thinking anymore. Only speaking positivity over every person that he met. And you know, that was noticed. He didn't have to give people a theological explanation of why he believed in God. He lived it in that simple way. And people would come and ask him, What's different about you? Why? Tell me about this Jesus that's done this in your life. People came to him to ask him about this stuff. And he lived in that simple way, and he had an impact on the most hardened opposer to the gospel. Why? Because no one can argue with a positive, godly attitude and a Christ-like heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is our purpose, friends. This is what drives us. This is what motivates us as Christians. Number two, so we see a question of purpose. We then see in verse 6 a question of eternity. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does eternity mean to you? Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. And then Jesus ascended into heaven. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Do you know Jesus is praying for you? Is that not just a wonderful thought? And there's this huge parallel now between what was shown here in Ephesians 2. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're dead in our sin. Verse 1 tells us that, not physically dead, obviously. It means spiritually dead, although one is a result of the other, and there's a whole different sermon there. But when we come to Christ, we're raised from the death of our sin. We're raised from our sin, from our spiritual death. We're freed from it. And then we take our place in heaven with him. Let me ask you a question. Again, what does eternity mean to you? What does heaven mean to you? Is our Christianity, as Pastor Gareth puts it, fire insurance Christianity? Simply doing what we must do so that we get to go to a place called heaven when we die, because we're afraid of the alternative? Or is heaven a concept that is birthed in our hearts the moment we begin our journey with Jesus, culminating in eternity before the throne of God, giving glory to the Lamb? Let's look at the words of Jesus on this subject. John 14, we know these words. We hear them in funerals all the time. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? There are many views and many misconceptions about what heaven is. There's the sort of greeting card view of heaven, isn't there? You know, with the fluffy clouds and the harps. I'd rather have a guitar. I can't play the guitar, but you know, when I get to heaven, I want a guitar rather than a harp, if I can, if that's okay. But we get this view, don't we, of heaven? You know, picture of St. Peter, the pearly gates, and he's there with his book. And then there are those who believe that heaven is a metaphor for a peaceful or joyful life on earth, that we create our own heaven if we live a certain way. Was it Debbie Gibson, I think, who sang Heaven is a Place on Earth? This is, of course, completely unbiblical. Jesus makes it very clear that heaven is a physical, real place, as real as where we are standing right now. And there are those who are a little bit more theologically minded, who confuse heaven with the concept of new heaven. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is talking about the heavens, the skies above our head, the atmosphere. When sin entered the world became corrupted, and so did the air around it. That's why our passage here in Ephesians 2 calls the devil the prince and the power of the air. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away," heavens, "with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So that which is corrupt, the earth, the sky, must pass away, but sin never entered and can never enter God's kingdom. That remains eternally perfect. It's the dwelling place of God Almighty. And it's spectacular, it's awesome, it's overwhelming in its beauty, and the best thing of all is that you are invited. Let me read Revelation 21, four verses. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there." We'll be at complete peace when we're in heaven. There's no pain. There's no sickness. There's no sadness. Revelation 21 goes on. Prior to that, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's an eternity that is as real as the ground you stand on today. And it's an eternity that you're invited to if you put your trust in Jesus and allow Him to be the Lord over your life. Last thing today is a question. So we've had a question of purpose, we've had a question of eternity, and the last one is a question of value. Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Hallelujah. There's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't there? We are saved by God's grace. We didn't earn it in any way whatsoever. You can go and put tracks through 1,000 doors. You can leave them in phone boxes. Do we still have phone boxes? No. you can leave them on. You can do all of those things. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Praise God, because if we had to earn our way into heaven, none of us would get there. We're saved by God's grace, and we are God's handiwork. That means we are valuable to Him. Just think for a moment, who is the most valuable person in your life? When people are valuable to us, when they're close to our hearts, when they are loved by us, we do anything for them. And for most of us, we love to give them gifts, don't we? We love to give good things to the people that we love because we value them. Let me give you three examples from the Bible about value. The first one is Joseph. Think about the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. When I was writing this, I was walking around the house singing that song. I can't even remember what it is now. "Any Dream Will Do," Jason Donovan. Shows my age, doesn't it? Genesis 37 says, "Now Israel," that is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him." Joseph loved his son, his boy. He doted on him. He valued him, not for what Joseph could do for his dad, but just because of who he was. There was a special bond between them And the gift that Jacob gave to his son was an expression of the love that was already there in his heart. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us another story about a father who loved his son. And this son, the prodigal son, he went off the rails, didn't he? He said, Dad, come and give me my inheritance. And so his dad gave him his inheritance, and he went off to the city. He bought a Ferrari, and he drove down to the, and he was in the clubs, and he was drinking it up, and he was living the large life, and he had all his friends around him and all of that. And then, of course, he ran out of money, and eventually his friends just frittered away because they weren't true friends. And he ended up in the pig pen, feeding the pigs. Bear in mind, this is a story written to a Jewish audience. How horrendous that would be. This was literally like he would. Today, I think that the best equivalent I can come up with was he was sitting on the floor of a public toilet drinking the water out of the urinal. That's the best sort of modern day equivalent I can think of as to how low this guy had got. And he thought, you know what, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask my dad just to make me like one of his servants. So, you know, I'm just going to sell myself into slavery, as it were, and just so I've got a home, I've got somewhere and food to eat. And he goes to his dad, and I've said this before, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, whilst he was still far off, his father saw him. He ran out to meet him, and he grabbed him. He exploded, not in anger, but in joy. My son, who was lost, has come home. And he gave him some gifts. He put a ring on his finger, a robe on his shoulders. He put shoes on his feet. And he killed the fatted calf. He had a party for his son. And all of those gifts had meaning. The ring that he put on his son's finger, that was like the family crest. He was restoring his son's authority. You're not a servant. You're part of this family. The robe that he put on his son's shoulders, that was restoring his son's honor. When the guest of honor came to the house, they would put this coat, this robe on their shoulders. He was saying to his son, listen, that's where you've been. Now you are in a place of honor as my son. He put shoes on his feet. Slaves did not have shoes. It was the easiest way to stop them running away across the hot desert sand. So he put shoes on his son's feet. He was restoring his freedom. And then he killed the fatted calf, didn't he? He said, let's have a party. He was restoring his son's joy. What an amazing story that Jesus used. Yes, it was a parable, but it may well have been based on real circumstances. And it was certainly something that people in the area at the time would have been familiar with. But Jesus used this story to illustrate God's love and our value to him. And the third one, think about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She's known for sitting, isn't she, attentively at the feet of Jesus. And in John 12, she pours out the most amazing gift on our Lord. She pours out perfume, which is worth, it says, about a year's wages. In today's money, that probably 30 to 40,000 pounds worth of perfume that she pours out onto Jesus' feet. And the gift is so costly that it draws scorn from the other people in the room. You could have sold that and fed all the people in the community. But her gift was an expression of the love that she had on her heart and the value that she placed in Jesus as her Messiah. How's your self-worth? How is your self-esteem? Do you see yourself as valuable? I don't mean, do you have an unrealistic view of yourself? I mean, do you realize just how valuable you are in yourself? Do you realize how much value is in your soul? Do you realize how much God cherishes you? and wants to spend eternity with you. And just what he gave to enable you to do that. Worldly self-esteem bases your worth on things like appearance, possessions, accomplishments. Whether high or low, this kind of esteem is prideful. It focuses on self. It doesn't add value to life. It minimizes your potential for growth and influence. On the other hand, self-image based on the value that God has placed upon you is Christ-centered. And this goes far beyond what you can ever dream or imagine. You are valuable to God because of who you are. Listen to these words. From Psalm 139, of course, Genesis 1 tells us that we were made in his image. And then Psalm 139 says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts. God, how vast is the sum of them." You're valuable to God because of who you are. And you're valuable to God because of who you can become. As a person who is loved by God and adopted into his family, as a co-heir with Christ, you can be sure that God has a plan for your life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is invested in your destiny. And lastly, you are valuable because of the price he paid for you. Paul says to this church in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And then 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." A question of purpose. Are you living in the calling and the purpose that Christ has placed upon your life? A question of eternity. Are you living in awareness of your eternal destiny in him? And a question of value. Are you living in awareness of the fact that God loves and cherishes you so much that he gave his only son for you? Let's stand. We're going to sing. We're going to go into a time of communion, which Pastor Gareth is going to lead. And just use this time, you and God. Think about your purpose. Think about your eternity. Think about your value in him. Thank you, Jesus.